Reaching up, reaching over, and reaching out. We are New Life Christian Fellowship. For service times, articles, or recordings of our weekly messages, please visit us online at www.nlcfchurch.org. This message is brought to you by Kevin Weeb.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back after a little bit of time away. Today we're starting a new series. It's about Christians and politics. I like to tell a joke sometimes that the word politics comes from the word poly, meaning many, and the word ticks, which mean blood-sucking creatures. You know, there's, in all seriousness, topics like politics can be quite delicate. And as a pastor, in fact, there's some things I'm not allowed to say. While most of you will know my opinions well enough to guess as to what my political opinions would be and thoughts of various candidates, I'm actually not allowed to promote any candidate from the pulpit or as the pastor without our church risking our status as a charity and nonprofit organization. Also, beyond that, our Anabaptist and Mennonite roots, because of that, we have certain faith convictions about separation of church and state, so I don't think it would be healthy for a church to be hitched on, as it were, to any particular political party. So as we approach this topic, I want you to know this is actually something a lot of pastors fear. There was a survey done a number of years ago of some EMC pastors, and if I remember right, people in their congregation dying was less of a fear than addressing politics for most pastors. So it's one of those things in our wider society, if you've seen it in movies or TV shows or something, they talk about polite dinner conversation and things are said like you don't talk about religion or politics. Well, we're in a church and I am here to talk about religion and faith and stuff from the Bible, and I have the privilege to do that. But today I am talking about two hot button topics, not just faith, but how our faith and the scriptures intersect and interact with politics. So as we're starting out, the first message today is called, Is Democracy Biblical? And next week we'll talk about Christians and voting. We will also talk about praying for our leaders and what our Christian duty is towards our leaders. And in the last message, we'll be looking at how we as Christians are citizens of heaven and what that means for us as we make our way in this world. So as this topic initially kind of made me a little bit nervous, as I've been preparing about it, I'm actually looking forward to this series. This topic, we're going to start by asking just what seems to be a fairly simple question. Is democracy biblical? We exist in a country where we are not a dictatorship, but where each of us gets a chance to vote on who our leaders will be. And around the world, there are literally thousands of people dying to get a system that we have and largely take for granted. Democracy has, in fact, raised the quality of life of many people around the world, and so many of us assume that democracy is just, of course, it's a good thing, right? Of course, most of us would think this. And even though it has done much good for people around the world, we would be foolish if we as Christians did not ask this question in light of the Bible. Is democracy biblical? For the good it's done for a lot of people, is it biblical? Are there any things that are dangerous about it that we need to keep in mind? And so this is a question we will be exploring today, not through the lens of my own opinion, well, hopefully not anyway, but through the lens of what I find in my study of the scriptures. So we're actually going to be reading quite a bit of scripture this morning. Before we dive in, I want to just begin by saying the word democracy isn't actually in the Bible anywhere that I could find. From what I was able to find, the ideas of democracy were first introduced in Greece about 500 years before the time of Christ, so it's a fairly old thing, but at the time it wasn't all that widespread. It was used by the governing of a few cities in Greece. So while it's a fairly old idea, the Bible doesn't really mention it. And the context of the New Testament was under Roman rule, which was authoritarian, which means the Roman emperor was in charge. He had all the power. He was practically, you know, a dictator. And beyond that, he believed himself to be a god of sorts, and that others were to worship him. So then the other lower level leaders didn't think of the Roman emperor just as a political ruler, but also as a deity, as a god on earth. So everyone obeyed him, and those who didn't, of course, were put to death. And it's interesting that the Bible doesn't really promote any particular style of government, as far as I can tell. It promotes some general principles to live by, and has a lot of stuff to say about how we as Christians should live our lives, but it doesn't have a whole lot to say about governments. God blesses the nation of Israel and promises to be with them and establish a king under through Israel that, as Jake read for us this morning, whose government will never end. And of course, we know that happened ultimately through Jesus. But before Israel ever had a king, God warned them about having a king, and he said he didn't want them to have a king. So did God want Israel to have a king? Well, he told them this is a bad idea. So monarchy seems like a bad idea initially, but then once Israel went that route, God worked with them through it. And so you were sort of left wondering, God's blessing on Israel isn't so much a blessing on monarchies as it is God's commitment to working with Israel through the way they've chosen to live. And so it's really sort of a complicated thing in the Bible about political systems and what the Lord thinks. So let's dive into... soon we'll dive into Numbers chapter 16, so you can already turn in your Bibles there. So is democracy biblical? To start out, I say yes and no. Just right off the bat, I want you to know that this is a bit complicated. Sorry, I have to sneeze. Well, the sneeze isn't coming. There's some principles in democracy that line up with some principles of Christianity, and that's a good thing, I think. But there's also some strong warnings about relying on the majority to tell us what is right, as we're going to look at in a minute. And I also want to mention that as we talk about the good and the bad of democracy, that this applies just as much to us as a church as it does as a nation. We used a democratic process in our church. We have votes. We have congregation meetings and board meetings and ministerial meetings, all of which we vote on different topics, and the majority of the votes gets to have their way, essentially, is how it works. But if we know about the dangers of democracy and we act accordingly, we can avoid a lot of them, and as a church and also as a nation. But if we're blind to these dangers, then we're also even more likely to fall into those dangers. So we're first going to look at some of the dangers of democracy. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter this morning. There's a number of things that go on here. So the book of Numbers is set where the Israelites are in the wilderness, and Moses is leading them. They've come out of Egypt. They're no longer slaves, but they're not in the promised land yet. They are wandering through the wilderness. And they've already explored the land of Canaan, the promised land. They sent spies to go in there, and God wanted to give them the land. But the spies came back, and only two of them said, "Yeah, God can give us the land. We'll be fine." And the other 10 said, "No, it's too dangerous. We can't do it. We can never do it." They didn't trust the Lord on this, and so then all of Israel listened to, well, again, the majority, instead of the two spies that trusted in the Lord. And so then, because of their rebellion there, the Lord sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years. So they, in a sense, listen to a democratic process. They listen to the majority of the spies there. But now, here again, in chapter 16, we have something happen. It says, "One day Korah, son of Izhar, a descendant of Kohath, son of Levi, conspired with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth from the tribe of Reuben. They incited a rebellion against Moses along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly." Now, I'm just going to pause here for a second. The Bible here immediately says they incited rebellion against Moses. But I doubt that what they were thinking is we are rebels having a rebellion. They had 250 leaders of the community, and they wanted Moses, and they didn't want Moses and Aaron as their leaders anymore. So they have 250 community leaders. They come against Moses. They must have been thinking in some lines in a similar way that we think with democracy, that we have the numbers, we can take over. 250 against 2. But the Bible, it gives us God's perspective on this right off the bat, that this isn't some noble cause. These are rebels inciting rebellion, trying to disrupt the community. So it already frames it. It tells us these guys are not working for God's purposes. So they united against Moses, verse 3, they united against Moses and Aaron and said, "You have gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people?" Well, isn't that some good logic there? In fact, I would say this is very biblical logic in many ways, especially in light of the New Testament. Now that the New Testament hadn't happened yet, but the Lord had set apart the whole nation as he did. There's quite a bit of truth in this statement. But then he asks this question, what right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? When Moses heard what they were saying, he fell face down on the ground. Then he said to Korah and his followers, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who belongs to him and who is holy. The Lord will allow only those whom he selects to enter his own presence. Korah, you and all your followers must prepare your incense burners. Light fires in them tomorrow and burn incense before the Lord. Then we will see whom the Lord chooses as his holy one. You Levites are the ones who have gone too far." So they accuse Moses of going too far. He says, no, you guys are the ones who've gone too far. 250 of them against Moses and Aaron. Verse 8, then Moses spoke again to Korah. "Now listen, you Levites, does it seem insignificant to you that the God of Israel has chosen you from among all the community of Israel to be near him so you can serve in the Lord's tabernacle and stand before the people to minister to them? Korah, he has already given this special ministry to you and your fellow Levites. Are you now demanding the priesthood as well? The Lord is the one you and your followers are really revolting against. For who is Aaron that you are complaining about him?" So Moses is reminding them, God has already set you apart from the rest of Israel. He's already given you a special position, and now you're wanting more power and more, an even greater position. Like, why aren't you content with the position God gave you, is essentially what he's asking. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they replied, "We refuse to come before you. Isn't it enough that you brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us here in the wilderness, and that you now treat us like your subjects? What's more, you haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't given us a new homeland with fields and vineyards. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come." So they wouldn't even come to Moses to talk about this. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their grain offerings. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, and I have never hurt a single one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers must come here tomorrow and present yourselves before the Lord. Aaron will also be here. You and each of your 250 followers must prepare an incense burner and put incense in it so you can all present them before the Lord. Aaron will also bring his incense burner." So Moses is saying, let's bring this before the Lord. You want to see who's right? You want to see who should be the leader and who the Lord has selected? Fine, we'll ask God who he has selected. Let's bring this before the Lord. So each of these men prepared an incense burner, lit the fire, and placed incense on it. Then they all stood at the entrance of the tabernacle with Moses and Aaron. Meanwhile, Korah had stirred up the entire community against Moses and Aaron, and they all gathered at the tabernacle entrance. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to the whole community, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from all these people, so that I may instantly destroy them." But Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. "Oh God," they pleaded, "you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Must you be angry with all the people when only one man sins?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Then tell all the people to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." So Moses got up and rushed over to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, followed by the elders of Israel. "Quick," he told the people, "get away from the tents of these wicked men and don't touch anything that belongs to them. If you do, you will be destroyed for their sins." So all the people stood back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrance of their tents together with their wives and children and little ones. And Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things that I have done, for I have not done them on my own. If these men die a natural death, or if nothing unusual happens, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something entirely new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them and all their belongings, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have shown contempt for the Lord." He had hardly finished speaking the words when the ground suddenly split open beneath them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the men along with their households and all their followers who were standing with them and everything they owned. So they went down alive into the grave along with all their belongings. The earth closed over them and they all vanished from among the people of Israel. All the people around them fled when they heard their screams. "The earth will swallow us too," they cried. Then fire blazed forth from the Lord and burned up the 250 men who were offering incense. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to pull all the incense burners from the fire, for they are holy. Also tell him to scatter the burning coals. Take the incense burners of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, and hammer the metal into thin sheets to overlay the altar. Since these burners were used in the Lord's presence, they have become holy. Let them serve as a warning to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest collected the 250 bronze incense burners that had been used by the men who died in the fire, and the bronze was hammered into thin sheets to overlay the altar. This would warn the Israelites that no unauthorized person, no one who is not a descendant of Aaron, should ever enter the Lord's presence to burn incense. If anyone did, the same thing would happen to him as happened to Korah and his followers. So the Lord's instructions to Moses were carried out. This isn't the end of the chapter, and this illustrates pretty strongly that just because there's a majority doesn't make them right. Verse 41, there's even more yet. But the very next morning, the whole community of Israel began muttering against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people." As the community gathered to protest against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle and saw that the cloud had covered it and the glorious presence of the Lord appeared. So now it's not enough that God had just proved for Moses and Aaron that he had chosen them. Now the people, not just 250, the leaders, now all of the people, it seems like, are blaming Moses for what had happened and saying, "You killed these men," when what power did Moses have to open up the earth? He didn't. It wasn't his power, it was God's power that did it. And so the Lord was trying to prove to the people, "Moses and Aaron are the leaders that I have for you." But they did not see it that way. They were blind to God's truth even still after all of that. After that ground opened and swallowed some men, and then those other 250 that were following them, fire came from the Lord and burned them to nothing. And they still didn't believe. So Moses and Aaron came and stood in front of the tabernacle, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from all these people so that I can instantly destroy them." But Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground. Again, first when God wants to destroy the whole group of them, then they say, no, shouldn't only the few die who instigated this rebellion? And the Lord listens and he destroys them, but then he also destroys the other leaders who had helped with this rebellion. And now the people are mad again, and Moses and Aaron are again, instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, wipe them out, these people hate us, can you just get rid of them, they're a problem to me." No, Moses and Aaron fall down before the Lord. Ask him to relent of his anger, to be merciful. And Moses said to Aaron, "Quick, take an incense burner and place burning coals on it from the altar. Lay incense on it and carry it out among the people to purify them and make them right with the Lord. The Lord's anger is blazing against them. The plague has already begun." Aaron did as Moses told him and ran out among the people. The plague had already begun to strike down the people, but Aaron burned the incense and purified the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died in that plague, in addition to those who had died in the affair involving Korah. Then, because the plague had stopped, Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tabernacle. So we have quite a number of examples here in this little story, both from them getting sent back into the promised land when they listened to the 10 spies instead of the 2 who relied on the Lord. Then when you have the leaders, the 250 leaders, coming against Moses saying, "We don't want you as our leader anymore." They had the majority, they had the numbers, but that wasn't God's will for them. But they were convinced the Lord had set all of us apart. They were pulling God into this as well. They seemed to believe that God was on their side and that they should be the leaders, but this wasn't the will of God either. And then once that was shown to them by the power of God, the whole nation turned against Moses. So we have larger and larger groups of the majority of the people till all the people are part of this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, this wasn't their fault. They were just following the Lord's direction. When I was hiking with another pastor, we sort of took turns leading. Not that there's a path, you follow it, but we took turns being in front and behind, and we didn't talk about who did it and when. It just sort of happened that way. And once when Abe was in front of me and we got to another hill, I sort of jokingly told him, "Abe, you're a terrible leader. I don't want to go up another hill." But yet, you know, there's nothing he could do. The hill was there. He's following the path set before us. If we don't go up that hill, we're never going to get home. So I started poking fun at him and saying, "You're not a good leader, Abe. This is not what I want right now. I want flat ground or maybe slight downhill. I don't want any big hills." And anyway, we sort of chuckled to ourselves about that, because that seems to be what Moses and Aaron are facing here. There's a path before them. They're following God's path. It's not their own path. It's not the way they've set out. It's not the way they've planned. They're just being faithful and following the path that God laid up before them. And they're the ones sort of, you know, going first. They're the ones leading the people. And it's not their fault for this path. In fact, some of it is because the Israelites have gone off the path, and now they have to have this detour around. They followed God not into the promised land to take control of the land. They complained and said, "We'll never do it." And so now, as discipline for them, to teach them, they're back in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a pretty big detour in the wilderness. But it was the people's fault, and God had something to teach them now in the wilderness. And this isn't Moses and Aaron's doing. This is them. And not just leading the people in God's ways, they're also standing between the people and God, begging God to be merciful, asking God to show mercy to the people of Israel. They're on the side of the people of Israel, asking for God to work with them to help make them into the people that He wants them to be. So they're not the bad leaders that Israel seems to think that they are. And later generations would think of Moses as the best leader that Israel ever had. Or at least the greatest prophet, anyway. So we see quite clearly in a number of different ways and on a number of different levels through this chapter that the ways of humanity and the ways of God are often different. The ways of humanity and the ways of God are often different. And they don't always think that they're different. Sometimes people think, just as in this story, they said, "Hasn't the Lord set us all apart as His people? So what makes you special, Moses, from the rest of us?" And so they start to criticize him on these things, and they pull God into it as if this is the Lord's plan, when it's clearly not. The ways of humanity and the ways of God are often different, even though people don't always see it as such. This is one of the dangers of democracy, because democracy is based on the rule of the majority. And this is one of its biggest dangers, is that people can be wrong, and the majority can be wrong, but in democracy it's the majority that gets to rule. And when the majority strays from God, as does happen, then it's a very dangerous path. Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus is talking, and he says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it." Jesus is talking about the way to the Lord, and how it's a narrow road, it's a narrow gate. Not many people find it, not many people choose it. The majority choose the easy path that leads to hell. And the danger of democracy is that we trust that majority. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 remind us about the Lord, and it says this, it's the Lord talking, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So when God's ways are so much higher than ours, yet we trust the importance of the governing of our nation to the thoughts of men and to the will of the majority. It's dangerous, isn't it? Can be dangerous. Because the majority can be very, very wrong. I can be wrong. You can be wrong. We can be wrong together. And so using democracy as sort of this tool of beautiful light and hope is sort of ignorant of the dangers of it. And this is not just as a nation, this is us as a church too, in our voting. Now, what we strive for in using democracy as a church is that if each one of us is seeking the Lord, if each one of us is reading our Bibles and praying, and when there's decisions to come, that we pray about those decisions and we ask the Lord to guide us in those decisions, that we're sort of there's an assumption made that the majority of us are going to be doing that, and the majority of us are going to be listening to the Spirit, and that more of us will be listening to the Holy Spirit well enough so that when we have a vote and make those decisions, that it will be the right decision. And you know what? I have seen that happen in this place. Decisions that may have seemed right, at least to me, on the outside, where one path seemed like a better decision, and we went the other path, and I wasn't very invested in it either way, right? But we went down the other path, and I was glad that at least we could come to a consensus together and make a decision. And even there were things to come that we could never have foreseen when those decisions were made. But yet that decision, back before anything happened, was one of the things that protected us as a church. And I was very thankful for that decision. And so I've seen that happen. I've seen the beauty of it and how that can work. But the majority can also be very, very wrong. We'll talk about a few specifics of that later. I want to get into another example in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 8. There's a number of examples like this involving false prophets in the Old Testament. There's this example in 1 Kings. There's also some in Jeremiah that you can look up at another time if you want, or ask me about later. But this one sort of summarizes, it's sort of similar to the one in Jeremiah. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. Then during the third year, King Jehoshaphat of Judah went to visit King Ahab of Israel. During the visit, the king of Israel said to his officials, "Do you realize that the town of Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we've done nothing to recapture it from the king of Aram?" Then he turned to Jehoshaphat and asked, "Will you join me in battle to recover Ramoth-Gilead?" They wanted to take back an Israelite city that had been captured by their enemies. So Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "Why, of course, you and I are as one. My troops are your troops, and my horses are your horses." Then Jehoshaphat added, "But first, let's find out what the Lord says." Good idea. So the king of Israel summoned the prophets, about 400 of them, and asked them, "Should I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or should I hold back?" They all replied, "Yes, go right ahead. The Lord will give the king victory." Then Jehoshaphat added, "Is there not also a prophet of the Lord here? Why should we should ask him the same question?" The king of Israel replied to Jehoshaphat, "There is one more man who could consult the Lord for us, but I hate him. He never prophesies anything but trouble for me. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah." Jehoshaphat replied, "That's not the way a king should talk. Let's hear what he has to say." And they do. They summon this other prophet who is a prophet of the Lord, and he prophesied. And it's sort of funny if you continue reading in your Bible. He says, "Yeah, go, the Lord will give you victory." But he's really sarcastic about it, so much so that the king knows. He says, "No, tell me really what your prophecy is." And then he does. And he prophesies that if they go to battle, that the king will die, that there won't be victory, that it will be disastrous. And They go anyway. The king is mad. King Ahab is really upset. He said, "See, he always just has it in for me." And so they listen to the majority. They listen to the 400 false prophets instead of the one prophet of the Lord. And the one prophet of the Lord was right. See, when it comes to God's will, it's not a matter of how many people believe it. It's a matter of who is actually on God's side. We like to think often of God on our side, but it's more about, are we on God's side? So here there was 400 people, 400 people known as prophets, who had prophesied one thing, and their prophecy did not come true. That was not what God had had in mind. But there was only one, and that one stood on the truth, and that one prophesied the truth, and that one actually predicted what would happen, and the king did not listen to him. He rather listened to what was easy for his ears to hear. He rather listened to what he wanted to hear instead of what God had to say to him. The majority can get things wrong. We can convince ourselves of all kinds of things. We can justify all kinds of terrible things. But in the end, if we're not listening to the Lord, we can be very, very wrong. That's the importance of rooting ourselves in the scriptures, rooting ourselves in the gospel. That's the importance of continuing to be in prayer and nurturing that relationship that we have with God. So now we've talked about some of the major dangers of democracy and about how we as people get things wrong, and how when we trust in the majority as the ultimate good, how that can lead down pretty dark paths, as we've seen. The Bible has many, many warnings about this, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, as we've already seen. And yet we still continue to use the system. So the question we're asking is democracy biblical? And the answer I gave initially is yes and no. So we've looked at the no part. We've looked at the dangers of democracy, of how it warns us against relying on the majority and how we should be relying on the Lord. But what are the good things about it? When I said yes and no, what's the yes side? What's that other side of the coin? What parts of democracy what are some of the principles that seem to line up with what the scriptures teach us? Now, most of the time when I preach, I love to take a passage of scripture, start with that scripture, and teach about what that scripture is teaching us. Now, this we're doing it a little bit different, but it's also coming back to the scriptures. We're looking at this question. We are in a country where democracy is our government. That's how it works. And we're looking at this topic and then saying, what does the Bible have to say about this? What is the Bible teaching us about this? And the answers are maybe not as satisfying as you would like. Maybe you'd love me to just say, yes, of course it's biblical and here's why, and forget about the dangers that the Bible lists. Or maybe you'd like me to just say, no, our government is terrible and we need something completely different, and just criticize our government because of those dangers, and yet leave out those principles that actually line up. But when I study the scriptures, I see both the dangers listed, and there's also some principles in Christianity that we're taught that do line up with some of the beautiful things about democracy. In democracy, power is not only with the elite, but with everybody, with everyone. Democracy has it that the power is not only with the elite, but with everyone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read this. This is Peter writing to his church. He says, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor." There again, there's a little warning in there. I didn't even notice that earlier. A little warning about how people rejected Jesus, but he was chosen by God. But then he says, "And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." Some say you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, is how other translations will translate this. In Christianity, it's no longer just the priests that have access to God. It's not only this elite few that have access to God. That privilege, that honor, and that power has been given to each one of us. We can all come to God directly through Jesus Christ. And this is now the only way that we can come to God. We have all become priests in a very real sense. That power and position that was given to the priests of Israel is now with all of us. Now we can all come to God. The power to come before God used to be with only elite few. Now that privilege goes to everyone. And we see in the New Testament this sort of dispersal of power. No longer is it supposed to be individuals hoarding power, but rather it's people seeking to empower others. This is sort of part of how Christians worked in the world. It wasn't them trying to get power for themselves. It was them trying to serve others. And instead of raising themselves up over and against the poor and the downtrodden, they were joining the poor and the downtrodden, trying to raise them up, serving instead of being served, giving instead of taking, empowering others instead of just hoarding power for ourselves. This is very much in the nature of what God has done for us. He's given power to all of us to come to Him. He's given salvation to everyone who will call on His name. He empowers all of us to be saved. It's no longer just a select few. It's no longer just Israel. It's all peoples can be saved through the work of Jesus. And God shows this to us as an example. Democracy gives a vote to the poor as well as the rich. And this is closely related to the last point. There was a troubling thing happening in the New Testament where churches would show favoritism to those with a lot of money. And James writes to address this. I don't know if too much has changed in the church from then to today. It says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You can stand over there, or I'll sit on the floor,' well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives?" He continues, "Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal laws found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law." So this was happening in the churches, that the churches were, you know, giving the rich people the good seats, and if there weren't enough seats, they'd tell the poor people to sit on the floor or to stand in the corner, and the rich people would get the favored seats. And they would show that kind of favoritism. So just as James says not to show favoritism to the rich over the poor, but to treat them all equally, this is this principle that we learn about treating everyone equally, showing love to all people. Not favoring people just because they're rich and might, you know, give a larger donation or whatever. But in the ideal democracy, in the principles of democracy, the richest person in our nation gets one vote, and the poorest person in our nation also gets one vote. And in so doing, it equalizes the playing field. And that's one of the good things about democracy, is it follows a principle like that, that just because you make more money doesn't mean you can determine who our leaders will be. The poorest of our people get one vote, just as the richest of the rich. The prime minister of our country gets one vote, the same as you and I. So in terms of day-to-day politics, yes, the prime minister has far more power than you and I do, but when it comes to selecting that person, the actual vote, you and I have one vote the same as they do, and that's on an equal playing field. So we can see in democracy that there is this sort of principle of treating people equally and of dispersing power that is a good thing. I also want to add that when it comes to corruption, the more you hoard power in one person, the easier it is for that person to become corrupt and cover up their own mistakes, or to just continue going on making those, being that corrupt. Often people say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the more power one person has, the easier it is for them to become corrupt. And so in a system like democracy, that power is sort of spread out, and there's regular elections that if someone becomes corrupt at the next election, they can be voted out of their position. And that's the ideal. It doesn't always work out this way, but that's the ideal. That's the idea behind democracy. So democracy, as such, is meant to empower all people instead of hoarding power. In a moment, we're going to read a passage that describes the example that Jesus set for us and instructs us to do likewise. And as we read it, take note of how Jesus did not cling to his power, but rather gave it away for the sake of others, which we are a part of that group. He gave his power away for the sake of all of us in the world. Philippians 2 reminds us, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." You see, Jesus had all power. He was in heaven. He was God. He is God. But he gave it all up to become a limited human being, who is both fully God and fully man, but he's a human being living reliant on the power of God, just like we have to, in order to fulfill God's plan and in order to save us. Jesus gave up his power so that we might become sons and daughters of God. Jesus gave up his power in order to empower us to move beyond darkness and damnation into light and salvation, becoming the very children of God. So just as Jesus' example to us is one of serving others, so this is a principle we as Christians follow, and we see on sort of the brighter side of democracy, that it gives the same power to every voter. Now let's not forget for a second that this passage is not actually talking about democracy. This passage is talking about how we ought to live our lives as following the example of Jesus. But when we see this example, when we see the example of Christ and these principles, there are a few things that line up with the political system that we have, and for this I am thankful. And I also don't want us to forget the main point of this passage is that Jesus came and lived and died and was raised again that we might have eternal life, that he saved us. And now we're being asked to follow in his example and live as a servant to others. Democracy is just a human tool. And it can bring about good, but it also has significant dangers. It's a human tool. It can bring about good, but it also has significant dangers. And remember, it is just a human tool. This isn't God's divine plan for all governments. That's not what democracy is. It's a human tool. And I believe God works in and through it, just like he works in and through many human things, just as he told Israel, don't get a king, but they rebelled and they got a king. But then God said, okay, I'm going to work through this to bring about my salvation for all of you and for the whole world. And in the same way, I believe God can work through our democracies. God is sovereign even when our democracies are not following his ways. Even though humans make bad choices, I believe God desires to work with us in this world and in us and through us. Proverbs 29:2 reminds us, when the godly are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked are in power, they groan. The difference between democracy and some of the other forms of government is that we get to choose. Right, we get to choose, and they're changed regularly, just like our socks. Or they get too stinky, right? No, sorry, that's a terrible joke. But when, as the scriptures remind us, when the godly are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in power, they groan. And in democracies, we can change our politicians from time to time. If we elect someone who's a wicked politician, we have a chance in a few years in Canada to elect someone else. And when they're godly people in authority, when they're doing good at leading people, then it's a good thing for the whole nation. Now, in many countries around the world where it's dictatorships and such, it's very, very difficult to get them out of power because there's no system in place like democracy has to vote them out of their position. And so they have to do other things. And if you're interested in this, there I have a book that has piles of stories from around the world about people who've ousted dictators while being committed to nonviolence and not having violent rebellions. And so there's people all over the world who've made great changes in their countries politically for the good of all of their people without shooting, without killing, while doing it in peaceful ways. And that's a whole other area of study. That's a whole series of sermons that we don't have time for today. But if you're interested in a book that talks about that, I'll gladly let you borrow my copy of it. Lastly, I want to remind us that we cannot look to a system to save the world. So we're talking about democracy and Christians and politics. This is my most important point in all of this. And in fact, some version of this point will probably be in every message that I preach on Christians and politics, is that we cannot look to a system, a human-made system, to save the world. We must look to Jesus. Politics can very quickly become something we think about constantly. It can become something we care about more than our families, more than our church, and possibly even more than God himself. Politics can easily become an idol, and so we must remember where our loyalty should be as Christians. We should be loyal and faithful to Jesus above any other thing, including politics. We cannot look to democracy or any other political system to save the world. We look to Jesus. And do I want, personally, democracy to be in more countries in the world? Yeah, I think it would be a good thing for many nations. I think there'd be less poverty for those people if it wasn't warlords in charge of those countries, but elected leaders. Yeah, I think it would be a good thing generally. Because none of us want to be at the mercy of some angry dictator. And so when people can vote, then they typically don't vote for those dictators. But we cannot look to that system to save the world. It has faults like any other system. It's not going to save people's souls. It's not going to show them the way to heaven. It's not going to transform who they are as a person. It's not going to take them as sinful and dark human beings lost in darkness and sin and transform them into children of light. It cannot do that. We look to Jesus for that. So as we've looked at today, even though democracy has done a lot in terms of bringing accountability to leaders and helping people around the world live with greater freedom, there's also significant danger with democracy. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death." There's a path before each person that seems right, but in the end, it leads to death. So what does this mean? It means that there's a path that we can all think is the right way, but is a path leading to darkness and destruction. And we think we're on the right path. We think we've chosen the good path, but we can deceive ourselves. And so in democracy, when it's the rule of the majority, when the majority chooses the way that leads to death, then our society takes us all down this dark path. So it really should come as no surprise to us that our country has chosen so many dark paths and they think that they've done the right thing. It should be no surprise that in our country babies are killed rather than cared for. It should be no surprise that the basic facts of biology are ignored and that people are encouraged to experiment with things that the Bible calls sin. It should be no surprise that while our government has such incredible problems, that we are still one of the best countries in the world to live in when compared with many other nations. And this is really quite sad, that a country such as ours with so many problems, so much darkness, is still much better than so many others. Even just thinking about that, it just makes me groan on the inside, thinking how our world needs Jesus. And in such a dark world, while something like democracy can help bring some measure of accountability to help prevent cruel dictatorships and dreadful poverty, democracy is simply a tool being used by sinful human beings. It is also the same tool, interestingly, that was used when Adolf Hitler became the leader of Germany. He was legally elected through democracy to be their leader, even though he was not ashamed of his hatred of Jews. Yes, our world needs saving. And while I may prefer democracy over other forms of government, I also know that this system has some serious limits, and that even in our democratic nation, people need Jesus. Even as a church, we must be aware of these dangers, or else we will lead ourselves down dark paths that take us further away from the Lord. And you know what? We might think that that path is right. There is a path before us that seems right to us, but leads to death. We all need Jesus. And we must remember that even democracy does not belong on the throne of God. That place is only meant for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. As the scripture says, his government and its peace will never end. And we look forward to the kingdom of Jesus being fully established when our Lord comes again. And until then, we work together as Christians so that God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks today for the country that we live in. Lord, I thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the peace that we have in our land. And even so, Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the dark paths that we have been going on. Lord, I ask that we would not be tempted by those paths, but we as Christians can follow your path, even while many others, darker paths are made legal, many other paths that you call sin are being encouraged and paraded in our streets. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to you, that we could be a light to our nation of your path for us. Lord, I ask that we would not make politics or democracy an idol, but that we would leave it in its proper place and that we would worship you and you alone.
Lord, I thank you for your word and how even though your word doesn't specifically mention terms like democracy, that you give us so many things in your word that help us navigate these tricky questions. We thank you for being with us this morning and always. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.